Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and what we are going to be doing this morning is considering Paul's sermon that he preached on Mars Hill in Athens, which is contained in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. And actually, the text of the sermon begins at verse 22. And so what the verses we're going to be considering this morning are verses 22 through 31. And in this sermon, the main emphasis that Paul puts before his hearers is that God is an independent God. God is the independent God. And the Bible teaches that God is eternally self-existent in his being. And that's what the name Jehovah means, that he is the eternally self-existent being. And it sets his self-existence before us in both absolute and relative terms. For instance, in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5. We have a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 5 and verse 26. I'll read verse 25 as well. And Jesus says in these two verses, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so Jesus, in verse 26, teaches in absolute terms that God is self-existent. He has life in himself. He didn't receive life from someone or something outside of himself. He possesses life in himself. And it has been so from eternity. That has always been the case. God is eternally self-existent, and so therefore he has eternally had life in himself. He is the great uncreated being. And he is the creator of everything else that exists. And that's also taught in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created. He has life in himself. And also he has this ability, this tremendous power, this omnipotence, that he can create whatever he desires to create. And this is what verse 1 of Genesis 1 is telling us. And also in John 1 and 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Saying the same thing, in some sense, that Jesus said in verse 26 of John chapter 5. The Father has life in himself, and he's given the Son the authority to have life in himself. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was created. The Father has given the Son the authority to have life in himself means that from eternity, the Son has had life in himself as the Father has. And this is true of all of the persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From eternity, they all three have had life in themselves. And there's a text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that also speaks to this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. First Timothy 6:16 reads like this. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." To him alone who has immortality. In other words, it's speaking about this life, this eternal life, this life that he has had from eternity. He alone has this, not to the exclusion of the other persons in the Trinity, but the focus here is upon Christ. He alone has immortality. He alone has this life in himself. He has received that right from the Father, as he said in John 5:26. Now these texts, the two that we've looked at and the two that we may reference to, teach that his being does not and cannot depend on anything other than himself, because he formed everything else. Everything that exists external to God was created by God. And so therefore, God cannot be dependent upon what he created or anything other than himself to have life in himself. He has life in himself. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 10, we're not going to turn now, just quote this. Jeremiah 10 and 16, the prophet says, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things." How can God be like something that's made? And see, this is one of the great sins that the nation Israel was guilty of, and the nations in particular were guilty of, worshiping idols. Idolatry. In other words, they were worshiping something that had been made by the hands of man. And Jeremiah says, the portion of Jacob is not like them. He's not like these idols that have been manufactured by man. For he is the maker of all things. The stuff out of which these idols were made, God made that stuff. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Jehovah, the eternally self-existing God of hosts, is his name. God's absolute self-existence is the bedrock upon which his relative self-existence rests in time and space. And there'll be a little bit more explanation about that momentarily. Paul deals with God's relative self-existence in a masterful way in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And in that sermon, Paul declares that God brought all creatures into existence. He alone sustains their existence. They are absolutely dependent upon God for everything, yet God remains self-existent and independent. It's not like that God created anything because he had a need. God has no needs. He is totally self-sufficient and self-sustaining, and he has been from eternity. That's who God is. He didn't create the world. He didn't create rational creatures like us because he had a need to interact with us. He interacts with us, but that's not why he created us, because he had this burning need in his heart to interact with rational creatures, men and women like us. That was within the Trinity, a perfect peace and happiness and accord. There was no needs outside of God. God had no needs. These creatures that he made, they are absolutely dependent upon him. There are actually two aspects of God's independence that Paul touches upon in the sermon. First, his transcendence. And by that we mean he transcends all that he has made. Secondly, God's immanence. That is, he maintains, sustains, and oversees everything that he has brought into existence. In considering God's independence from Paul's sermon, there are three things for us to consider. First, man's guilty, blameworthy ignorance of God's independence. Now, this is something that man by nature is absolutely oblivious to. He's guilty. He's ignorant of it. He doesn't know. He doesn't realize that God is an independent being. And that ignorance is his fault. He's blameworthy for that. He's guilty. Now, the ignorance in principle was something that was imputed to man, to Adam's posterity, because of Adam's transgression. But that doesn't mean that we are not responsible individually and personally for the ignorance that we have concerning God, who He is, and what He's doing in the world. Because we, each and every day, the natural man, each and every day of his life, he chooses to remain ignorant of the true and the living God. Here in the West, in North America, in the average city that you go into, there's a church on just about any corner that you can pass. Some are good, some are not so good. But the knowledge of God is out there. The knowledge of God is out there, and it's ready and it's available. But the natural man has this blindness in his mind and his heart, and because he has this blindness in his mind and his heart, he's ignorant of God, of the true and living God. And he has no desire whatsoever to learn about God. His philosophy is no God. No God. I don't have time. I'm not interested in learning about God. Because what I've heard about him from these Christians is that he interferes in your life and your affairs. And I don't want that. I want to be able to live my life the way that I choose to live it. I want to be able to make the decisions and choices that I feel are best for me without having to have someone looking over my shoulder, as it were, and telling me that, well, that choice that you made was wrong and you should have did this or you should have did that. I don't want that. And so therefore, I'm not going to have anything to do with this God of the Christian. I choose to remain ignorant of him. That is the way that the natural man thinks. And that disposition has not been eradicated from the hearts and minds of Christians. It is still there in seed form. But it's no longer the prevailing disposition of the Christian. Because that darkness that we all by nature have when we are conceived in the womb has been dispelled. When we were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God through regeneration, that darkness that pervaded our souls has been dispelled. And now there is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining in our hearts. And we have this hankering in our souls. We have this longing in our souls to know more about God. And that's why we as Christians, that's why we frequent God's house on the Lord's Day. Because we know that someone is going to be standing before us with God's book open, teaching us and instructing us from God's word. And that's what we want. That's what we desire. We don't want to be any more ignorant than we can be. We bless God that that pervasive ignorance has been dispelled. But we know that there's still some ignorance there. And we're doing all that we can by God's grace and with the help of the Spirit that indwells us to put as much of it away from us as we can. One of the reasons why we frequent God's house. One of the reasons why we regularly read God's word and meditate in God's word and pray and ask God to illuminate the pages of his book, to give us understanding, to dispel the remnants of that ignorance that all of us have as Christians. Like I said, we bless God that it's no longer the prevailing disposition. But it is a remaining disposition. Something that we have to deal with and fight against regularly on a daily basis. Well, the first thing that Paul deals with, sets before us in his sermon, is man's guilty, blameworthy ignorance of God's independence. Now, in verses 16 through 21, we have the preface to his sermon contained in verses 22 to 21. And in verse 16, we see that Paul's spirit was provoked to burn with zeal for God's honor and glory when he observed how the city was full of idols. Notice what he says in verse 16. Well, let me get back to Acts. That'll be a good idea. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was filled with idols. Paul came to Athens, and being a man that had the Spirit of God living in him, a man that was alive to God, a man that was a Christian, one of the things that he detested was the glory that belongs to God only being given to something else or to someone else. And when he came to Athens, he saw that that's exactly what was happening. The city was overrun with idols. Men were worshiping idols instead of worshiping the true and the living God. They were ignorant of the true and the living God, and so they had concocted these idols, and they were worshiping these idols. And the verse says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that. In his heart he said, "This is wrong. God is being robbed of his glory. Man is to worship no one but God. But here, the city is overrun with idols. And these people are just taken up with false worship, with the worship of idol gods." Paul's spirit was provoked with zeal for the honor and for the glory of God because of the sinful worship of idols. And that says something to us, I think. It tells us that we, our spirits, should be provoked within us as well when we see God being robbed of his glory in any way, however small and seemingly insignificant it may be. Glory belongs to God only. He is the God of glory. He has life within himself. He is the eternally self-existent God. He brought everything into existence. He created man in his image and in his likeness, giving man the capacity to know God in a way that irrational creatures can. And he created us so that we might know him, that we might enjoy him, that we might enjoy him forever, that we might have fellowship with him, and that we might glorify him here and now in our bodies and spirits which belong to him. That's why God created us, that we might glorify him now and enjoy him hereafter. And when that's not happening, glory is being stolen from God. And that's what was happening there in Athens. These people, these Athenians, they were robbing God of his glory. They were supposed to be bowing at the footstool of God, worshiping him, and giving him the glory that he deserves. But they were doing that to idols. And Paul's spirit was provoked because he saw what was happening. How does God's glory being stolen, how does it affect you? How does it affect me? I mean, it happens every day all around us. In our home, it happens. We ourselves are guilty of it. We're all guilty. We're all culpable of robbing and stealing glory from God. How does that affect us? It caused Paul's spirit to burn within him. He said, "This is not right, and I'm determined to do something about it." And we must, brethren, we must, as Paul, we must be determined and resolved in our souls that when we see God's glory being defaced and stolen, we must be determined in our souls that we are going to do what we can about it. We must stand up for God. We must open our mouths and speak for God. You know, that's one of the phrases that's used by the pro-life people. Speak for the defenseless. Open your mouth and speak for those who can't speak for themselves. Well, primarily, we must open our mouths and speak for God. Because what good would it do to open our mouths and speak those infants in the womb if we don't invoke God's name, if we don't invoke the help of God? But first and foremost of all, we must open our mouths and speak for God. We must be determined that we're going to uphold the glory of God. We're going to see that God gets all the glory that is due him as best as we can in our redeemed humanity. We're going to take whatever measure needs to be taken. We're going to take whatever steps need to be taken to assure that God gets the glory that he's due. And that's why we as Christians, our aim and our goal in all that we do is for the glory of God. And that's the way it should be. But we need to narrow our focus, I believe. We need to narrow our focus more concerning that. Give more attention to that. That pleases God very much. Now in verse 17, we see Paul, in his zeal for God's glory and love and concern for the souls of his fellow man, reasoning with them in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day. Paul was determined that he was going to do something to stop what was going on as far as God being robbed of his glory. What did he do? He reasoned with them in the synagogues and in the marketplace every day. In other words, he redeemed the opportunities to proclaim the doctrine of God. He didn't start out right away preaching about Christ, telling them about Christ and how Christ died. He started out by telling them about God, who God is. That's the basis. That's the foundation upon which the gospel rests. He started with them where they were. He saw that these people were ignorant of God. And so he took pains to tell them what they needed to know, at least elementary, about God, in elementary form about God. And from there, he taught them about Christ. And so we must adopt Paul's method. This is what this is saying to us. Paul saw where these people were spiritually, and he adopted his message to where they were spiritually. And when I say he adopted his message, I don't mean that he compromised biblical principles at all. I don't mean that at all, because as you read that, you'll see that that's not what he did. He simply started where they were, and he took them to where they needed to be. He reasoned with them every day in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And then in verse 18, we see that he was confronted by these Stoics, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they regarded the gospel that Paul preached about the risen Christ to be an alien doctrine. And of course it was alien to them. They were ignorant of God. How could they know anything about the doctrine of Christ? Verse 18 says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And that word in the original is seed picker. What does this seed picker wish to say? In other words, he's nothing but a garbage man, a junk man, going around picking up junk. And, I mean, what's the point in this? What is this about, Paul? You're nothing but a garbage man. But in reality, they were the garbage men. Their philosophies were the garbage, was the real garbage. And what Paul was preaching, the gospel of the grace of God, was pure 100% gold, worthy to be received and accepted by everyone, including them. And what they were teaching and preaching was the real garbage. And if any man, does not preach the biblical gospel, I don't care how good it may sound, I don't care how eloquent he may be in putting it forth, he's a garbage man, and what he's preaching is garbage. And it's not worthy to be received, because the best that it can do is deceive you and confirm you in deception and finally damn your soul in hell. This man is a seed picker. What does this seed picker want to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because Paul was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. We've never heard about this. And because we have never heard about it, we are the teachers, and if there's something that's worth hearing and knowing, we know it. And since we've never heard about it, this is not worthy of hearing. Again, they were wrong, and Paul was right. And the lesson for us is, it doesn't matter what people think about the message that we preach. It doesn't matter that people don't understand or don't like the gospel, because it's the gospel that they need. It's the gospel that God has ordained for the salvation of sinners. And this was a burning desire in the heart of Paul, that these people would be saved. Saved from their sin and from the wrath of God. And Paul knew that that garbage that they were preaching was not going to accomplish that. And in the providence of God, he found himself there in Athens. And he saw a golden opportunity to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that's what he did. He was not frightened by their faces. He was alone there, surrounded by these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, these people of the intelligentsia, these know-it-alls. He was surrounded by them, and he was not afraid to open his mouth and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the way that we must be, brethren. We must not be afraid of men. Well, if I preach the gospel, people are going to verbally attack me at least, and I may be physically attacked. No, that's the wrong attitude to have altogether. Paul said, I'm not only willing to be, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and be killed if I can just go there and preach the gospel. He knew that the Jews in Jerusalem were hostile to Christ and to the gospel, and that anybody that came there preaching the gospel would be killed, attacked. He said, well, Paul said, that's no matter to me. That doesn't matter to me. As long as I can go there and preach the gospel. Paul had this burning, consuming desire in his soul to see men and women brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And wherever he went, he redeemed the opportunities that God placed before him to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's where we must be. We must be watching out. We must be aware. We can't afford, as Christians living at this point in redemptive history, to be walking around with our head in the clouds, having our heads in the ground like an ostrich. We have got to be awake. We have got to be on alert. It's red alert. We're on red alert, brethren. Ready to engage the enemy at any time and anywhere. And when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, preach the word in season and out of season, he wasn't telling Timothy to do something that he hadn't done. Paul did it here in Athens, and he did it in other places. When he saw an opportunity to preach the gospel, he seized it, and he proclaimed loud the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 19 and 20, these philosophers wanted Paul to spell out the theological and ethical significance of this new teaching because it was strange to them. And see what they said in verses 19 and 20. And they took hold of him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, we want to know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And Paul was overjoyed when he heard them say that. He was all ready at any time and in any place to tell people about the gospel, about Jesus Christ. And it rejoiced his heart when they said that, just like it did when the Philippian jailer asked that question, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? Imagine a Christian having that question put forth to them. Wouldn't that be a delight? Wouldn't that be a joy to have a sinner ask you, what must I do to be saved? And you have the opportunity, the God-given opportunity, to give them the gospel? But this is what happened with Paul. He said, we haven't heard this before. It's strange. Tell us about it. And he did. And in verse 21, they brought Paul to Mars Hill, where men were gathered to spend their time in hearing or telling something new. Notice how that's put in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is how they spent their time. This is what the Areopagus was for, where the people gathered, especially the philosophers. This is where they gathered, and they sat around in their robes, in their, you know, robes of intelligentsia and maybe some funny kind of hats. This is what they did. They came and they sat around and they expounded on these philosophies that they had concocted and dreamed up in their own hearts. And the newer and the more novel it was, the more pleasing it was to their ears. This is a common malady for the human race. By nature, we love novelty. We love that which is new and exciting because it plays to our pride. It plays to our pride. I heard something new. I heard something novel. Or I was able to put forth something new and something novel that no one else put forth. Pride is at the root of all of that. And the gospel cuts it down. And that's why the gospel must be preached. Men by nature are filled with pride, whether it be religious pride or any other kind of pride that you can name. That is the common malady. That's the besetting sin of the whole human race. Pride. That's our besetting sin, brethren. More so with some of us than it is with others. But that's our besetting sin. We pride ourselves in knowing this and in knowing that and being able to do this and being able to do that. And Paul says, what do we have to boast about? Why are you boasting about the ability that you have? Where did you get that ability from? Did you give it to yourself? No, I don't think so. Whatever ability you have, it is a gracious gift from God that is good. And he gave it to you so that you might use it to lift him up, to exalt him. Not to exalt yourself, but to exalt God. So these Athenian and Epicurean philosophers and all of these other people that gathered on Mars Hill there every day in the Areopagus, their pride was stroked when they heard some philosopher standing up expounding about something that didn't make any sense at all. And, you know, they were, oh, yeah, I understand. That's deep. That's deep. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and afterward they would get together and talk about, ooh, did you hear what Dr. So-and-so said today? Did you understand that? And Brother May said, no, I didn't really. Well, I did, you know. And said, I did. Well, I'm on a higher level than you, you know. You're not up here with me. You're down there. I'm up here. Pride. That is the besetting sin of the human race. And it has to be cut down. Because until a man is humbled, until his pride is humbled, he will never acknowledge his need before God. He will never acknowledge that he's nothing but a dirty, rotten, low-down, hell-deserving sinner. And that he desperately needs the mercy of God that can only be had in Jesus Christ. This is where all men are by nature. And does it make any difference how refined they may be? You know, some people can mask and hide their pride. But it's there. That's the common malady of the whole human race. And man needs to be humbled. Paul understood that. And that's why he didn't engage in philosophical debate. He preached the gospel because he knew that undergirding these philosophies that these people had embraced was pride. And he knew that the only thing that could cut down pride was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he proclaimed. And you, little Christians, you know what it was that liberated you. You know what it was that set you free from that pride that ruled and reigned in your heart to a greater or lesser degree. You know what it was. It was not philosophy. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's needed in our country and in all of the countries of the world. That's what God has ordained to liberate men and women from their sins, to set them free so that they can become worshipers of the true and living God, so that this ignorance can be dispelled from their souls? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes in, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that accomplishes that. And we can thank God as a church that this is a place where the gospel of the grace of God is proclaimed week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And may God grant that it will be so until Christ comes back. That's the only thing that's going to help men and women. They have a lot of problems. People have a lot of problems. But at the root of their problem, whatever it is, trace it all the way back, and it comes down to this. It's sin. It's sin. And the gospel is the only thing that can set a person free from his sin. Is that saying that if a person gets saved, that they're never going to have any more problems? No. There are people right here in this church that are Christians that can tell you that their life is a life of trial and temptation and suffering. And it's been like that for a long time. And I and no other man can promise them that they're going to be delivered from it in this life. Only God can make those kind of promises. And I've been reading the Bible for some time now, and I haven't seen one promise in the Bible where God says, you as a Christian, when you come to faith in my son, you're going to be delivered from all of your trouble. You're not going to have any trials or tribulations. To the contrary, Paul, the great apostle, when he preached, he said, it's through many tribulations that we are going to enter the kingdom of God. And we must get that firmly fixed and settled in our minds. Tell people the truth. Don't tell them lies. If they come to Christ, they're going to be wealthy and healthy. That's a lie. That's a lie that was hatched in the very pit of hell. And it's being used very effectively by the enemy of the souls of men to deceive and confuse and to damn many souls. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for this safe haven that souls can come into and hear the true saving message. Let's bless God for it. And let's pray for our pastors and anybody else that stands up there or here and proclaims the gospel, knowing that it's the gospel that God uses to set men free. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that it is a lamp to our feet, a light upon our path. Lord, we thank you that as your people, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in our hearts, because we have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God in and through the gospel. We have been set free from sin and from pride. Sin and pride no longer rule and reign in our hearts and lives, but the remains of it are still there. Lord, help us to fight with it day by day, moment by moment, putting it to death by the power of the Spirit that indwells us, that we may be more pleasing in your sight. And to the end, O God, that what we do in our bodies and spirits would honor you and glorify your name. Be with us as we come to the next hour of worship. Help us, O Lord, to worship you according to truth and in spirit. Be with Pastor Cook as he stands to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, may he be filled with the Spirit, and may he be used to impart blessing to the souls gathered, comfort, consolation to your people, and salvation to the lost. And in it all, O God, we pray that you would be glorified. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.